In the reading of those words, there's a thought there that tells us of the triumph of godliness. Or to put it another way, as we shall study today, there is temporal benefit in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in keeping the commandments of the Lord. You know, in Romans, the first chapter in verse 17, it tells us an idea, a thought that is even more important than that. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In that passage, we can understand that whatever happens to us here in this life, whatever trials there may be, whatever disappointments there may be, whatever difficulties may be put in our way, whatever we may suffer, this life will be over, and we have devoted our hearts and our souls to our God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is unto our salvation, not just our salvation from sins here, but salvation from our sins resulting in eternal life. But besides that, what a blessing to know that even in this life, even in this world, even with all the opposition there is to the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, there's benefit, there's blessing, there's reward in just walking in the commandments of our God and Savior. And those are the thoughts we're going to dwell on today. But I want to start way back, not all the way back in the Old Testament yet, but we'll get there, to our history, and ask you what the world generally thinks of Christians. There have been times that Christians have been admired. There have been times when Christians have been considered a problem. There are times when Christians are despised. And today, in this nation, the most popular thing to be is not being a Christian. The general impression of Christians is that we are priggish, judgmental snobs, that we are unnecessarily restrictive, and even worse than that, we're hypocrites because we're not perfect, because we don't always do what we should do, and sometimes we do the things that are displeasing to God. That is not a justified conclusion. It is true that we do not always do the things that are of God and the things we ought to do, but if we're not just being sneaky, if we're not being insincere, if our sins are not something we try to hide, but we confess them to God, and we work to overcome them and to walk in his ways, there's no room to charge us with that epithet of being a hypocrite. But what I want us to think of for just a moment is there is something that is far worse than being a hypocrite. Now, when one says that, others are surprised, because a hypocrite is a despicable thing. No one likes to be associated with a hypocrite. We can look at the hypocrite and we can see him espousing one thing. We can see him sneakily doing something else and living in a way that is just opposite to that. And we think, what a terrible, low character that is. But in God's word, there is something that is worse than being a hypocrite. I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah, the fifth chapter. Jeremiah chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading in verse 29 in just a moment. And this is one of those texts where Jeremiah is really on Jerusalem, really on Judah's case about all their sins and the rejection of the ways of God. And they have gone beyond hypocrisy, as we shall see in his other charges. But here in Jeremiah the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 29, God says, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith Jehovah? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" God looks at this despicable people and he says, it is time for me to exercise vengeance upon these people that I chose to be mine, and I separated them from this world, and here they conduct themselves in these unrighteous, unholy ways. "Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. In other words, by the false things that the prophets prophesy, and they permit, the priests themselves are benefiting from that. And he goes ahead and to say, my people love to have it so. Isn't that a disappointing understanding? That God's people love the false teaching. They love the things they're permitted to do. And the priests give support to all of that. The restrictions are gone. They can behave in every disreputable, unholy, ungodly way they please, and they did. And my people love to have it so. Well, going from that, look over to the 6th chapter and verse 15. And here we'll find the thought that I mentioned a moment ago. In God's sight, there is something worse than hypocrisy. Were they ashamed? This is the 6th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah, or saith the Lord. What was the problem here? They were not hypocritical. They did not try to hide their ungodliness. They did not try to pretend something they were not. They were not ashamed of what they did. They did not even try to hide their ungodliness. And in God's sight, that is worse than hypocrisy. And what kind of age do we live in today? Those that commit these sins advertise them on television. They are open in everything that they do. They brag about them. They are not ashamed. They cannot even blush. You see, the person who is a hypocrite, if he were caught because he would like to be better, he would blush. The hypocrite at least knows what is good. The hypocrite is at least ashamed of the things he does wrong. That's the reason he tries to hide them. But when we get to the point where we're not ashamed at all, and we just do the sins that we do openly and commit them openly, that's a worse state. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is dealing much with the same subject in the 3rd chapter, and we're going to look at verse 9. This is Isaiah, the 3rd chapter, and verse 9, and the text says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Remember, Jeremiah said, they can't even blush, and Isaiah says, the show of their countenance is a witness against them. Why is their countenance a witness against them? And they declare their sin is solved. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have done evil unto themselves. We started off with the thought that there are people who look at Christians who are imperfect, who do make mistakes, and who do need forgiveness as hypocrites, because they will stand for this, and they will criticize that which is wrong, and then they sometimes falter. Yes, but those people who falter and confess it to God, they are forgiven by God, and they stay on the road to eternal life. That is not hypocrisy. When one tries to hide it, that's being a hypocrite. That's really bad. When you supposedly believe something, you act out of harmony with that, and you try to hide it, that's bad. But the texts we have been reading declare that there is something worse, and that is the person who just declares it on his countenance. He's not ashamed of his sin. He doesn't even hide it. He does it proudly. So the next time somebody charges you with being a hypocrite, and you can see that they're not even ashamed of their sins, just recognize that they come under the same condemnation of Judah and Jerusalem as God has uttered in the passages that we have looked. But the bottom line then is that in the end, it is to be better to seek to follow Christ, to do your best. Whenever you find yourself wrong, straighten up, do right, keep on the path. And the world may not like you very much, but in the end, God does, and God forgives you, and there's that despicable world out there that is not even ashamed of what it does, and God's judgment shall be upon them. So then we get to our study, the triumph of godliness or the gospel's temporal benefit. Let me spend just a moment on the word godliness. If I were to ask you what godliness is, I would expect that 9 out of 10 of you would give me the wrong answer. And you would probably give me the answer that I concluded when I started preaching, and in my first few years, I'd like to think months, maybe weeks, maybe days, but it was longer than days, that I thought of godliness as, you look at the word, and I mean right there, godlikeness. But that's not what the word means. It means having a sense of piety or reverence toward God. That is what godliness is. It is relating to God in his nature. And if I do that, if I have that kind of piety, then I will be, as Peter said in 2 Peter the 1st chapter and verse 5, a partaker of the divine nature. Godliness will result in godlikeness, but godliness is having a reverent, pious, obedient attitude toward God. And there is a blessing in that. There's a blessing in conducting our lives in those ways. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter and verse 1, Peter warns them, looking back to the past history of the people who purportedly were of God and that God had chosen, it says, there arose among them false prophets and false teachers, even as there shall arise among you the same. And they shall sneak in privily. They're not going to stand up with a sign and say, I'm a false prophet, I'm a false teacher. In other words, I am a fake. They're not going to tell you that. But he does say they are going to be there. They will always be there. And that takes me to Romans, the 14th chapter, where there's a problem in the church. And there is false teaching. It seems rather mild, but the conclusion of it is pretty severe, because brethren are judging one another upon the basis of their own preferences. There are the Gentiles who have always eaten meat, or when they ate meat, they ate it only in relationship to idols, maybe would be better to observe. And there were Jews who could not eat certain meats. And these people were judging one another. Some of these Gentiles, they're like Roman Catholics who become Christians. And for instance, I don't know why I opened this can. It wasn't in the lesson, but now I walked into it, so I'll go ahead into it. And Christmas is so much a part of their observation. I mean, everything about Christmas is related to their particular faith. And when they become Christians, they want nothing to do with it. They stay as far away from it as they possibly can. And people are going to say, how can you be so narrow-minded? It doesn't have anything to do. That's kind of what you had back here in Romans, the 14th chapter. You had Gentiles, and they didn't have meat every day like we have meat. There was no great middle class as we have middle class today. And a lot of the times, particularly they had meat after they had sacrificed something to an idol, and their priest got that part, and they brought the rest home, and they ate it. And so eating meat was something that was just difficult for them to do. And yet you have brethren over there, they're just gobbling it up, just eating all this meat. And so these Gentiles, along with some of the Jews who wouldn't eat pork and such, would say, how in the world can you do that? I did that when I was a Gentile. I would take that meat home that we had offered on that altar, and we just had our feast and we ate it up, and I want no part of anything like that. And the others say, well, okay, how you feel. You come over to my house, we're having pork chops. You don't have pork chops, you can just sit there and not eat anything. And they were judging one another in that way. And so there were things being taught, and there were things being practiced, not in harmony with the love and the consideration and the brotherhood that ought to characterize Christians. And so in the light of that, Paul says something interesting in Romans, the 14th chapter and verse 17. He says, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. And by that, he is simply extrapolating to this idea. It's not making a bunch of rules. God has his laws. He has his commandments. We need to obey that. But when you start making a lot of rules and imposing that upon others, or insisting that others live by your conscience and your rule, you're doing wrong. So the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are those who would suppose you could be righteous and you can be that priggish snob that we mentioned at the outset of the lesson. And you can just kind of plow your way through life with a scowl on your face, never knowing any kind of joy. But wait a moment. Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. He has put righteousness and joy together. But there's another interesting thing there. There is something there between the righteousness and joy. There is peace that is there. So in keeping God's commandments and bringing our lives into harmony with God, there is righteousness. But in that, Paul declares there is also joy. And along with that, there is a peace that this world seeks and does not understand. How many psychiatrists there are today who are trying to bring people peace? And I'm not saying if you've got a problem, never see a psychiatrist. They can sometimes help you to get hold of yourself so that you can then do the things you need to do. But my point is, there is righteousness and peace and joy in the kingdom of God and being a part of the kingdom of God. There is that peace of God that passes understanding. And I think that perhaps means more than it's a peace that the world can't understand, but it's a peace that the world does not understand how to produce and how to accomplish and how to give. In the kingdom of God and being a citizen of God's kingdom, there is the peace of God that passeth understanding, and it goes along with righteousness and peace and joy. So we turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 8, and read of godliness. There is this piety toward God which produces all of that. It's profitable not only for this life, but that life which is to come. So in godliness, in this pious, reverent attitude toward God, there is benefit for this life. And there is, especially as we started out in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 17, benefit for life to come. Even when we may live in times when Satan's minions are powerful. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. When we go there, we're going to be reading about some times when Satan's minions are powerful and they afflict the people of God and seek to conquer them, thinking that they can thereby overcome Christ. And we're going to Revelation, the 2nd chapter, and read of the church at Smyrna. It's one that begins with an S, all right. In this text, this is Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Even at a time when they are being persecuted by Rome, and even when materially they know a time of poverty, he says, you are rich. So in relationship to God and in walking in God's ways, even though there are things of this world they do not have, there is richness in poverty. And he goes ahead to say this about their times, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried and have tribulation 10 days. I think the 10 days is emphasizing the power and the completeness of the tribulation they're going to have during this time. And then it says, be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive the crown of life. So even in a time where there is persecution, there is something in me that I have to know this is not permanent. I will get through this. I will be the kind of person I ought to be, the kind of person I can respect, the kind of person that is in relationship to God and the kind of person that God appreciates, and this will be over, and I can attain into the eternal life, and that's the promise that God gives me in this passage. Even though there is poverty, I can know riches in this poverty. There is something to be said about simply having nobility of soul and self-respect. I did not say self-esteem. This world is full of self-esteem. You have people walking around thinking they're really whipped cream or whatever else you want to say on top of a Sunday or something. And they are far less than that, but they have that self-esteem. I mean, just ask them, and they can tell you how wonderful they are. And no matter, kids play ball, and you can't have anybody win because that's hard on somebody's self-esteem. Oh, give me a break. And on we go, and you've just got to instill self-esteem in people, and all you're doing is instilling a selfish pride in people, a self-absorption in people. That's far different from self-respect. Self-respect is knowing no matter what is before me, I can do and I will do that which is right and that which glorifies my God. Then I can have self-respect. And we need to rear our children, teaching them to have this self-respect. That is a good thing. So I may have trials. The world may tempt me. The world may challenge me. But I can look within my soul and see a nobility that is there that will stand and be faithful, even to the point of dying, if that is necessary, as those saints did there in the church of Sardis, as we spoke of just a moment ago. And I can be typified by the nature of God in 2 Peter the 1st chapter, verse 4, verse 5, one of those verses, I think I said verse 5 a while ago, a partaker of the divine nature, and it may cost me something. What do you think about the word worthy? This goes along with self-respect. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, it talks about eating the Lord's Supper, and we're told to do it so that we do not do it in an unworthy manner, or we do not do it unworthily. And so a brother will be at the Lord's table, and he will offer thanks and say, help us to partake of this in a worthy manner. That's good. But somebody misunderstands that. They didn't quite catch the meaning of that and what it said, but they picked up on the word worthy, and they may say, Lord, help us to be worthy to partake the Lord's Supper. And judgment rains down upon him. We could never be worthy to take the Lord's Supper. What do you mean with that blasphemous statement you made when you stand there, then you say at the table, help us to be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, when you turn over to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and look at this church at Sardis, it says that you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Oh, you've got a reputation out there. Everybody sees your activism. Everybody sees maybe the wealth of your members. Maybe they see your nice meeting place. Oh, you're really on the ball. You're really on the march. You have the name that you live. He says, but you're dead. But you're coming down into the text of verse 5. In spite of the fact that you can look at the congregation as a whole and say you're dead, he says, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are, are you looking at your text? They are worthy. What a wonderful thought. To know there is a way that I can live and walk in this life so that God can look at me and say, you are worthy. Worthy of what? Look at 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter and verse 5. And the idea is worthy of the kingdom. And that's the estimation that is given of these Thessalonians. And I want to read to you what helps make them. We're turning over to 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, and we're going to start reading in verse 5 of these people. And I've got 1 Thessalonians, I want 2 Thessalonians. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, beginning in verse 5. If I can find my verse 5. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 3. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, even as it is meet or appropriate, for that your faith grows exceedingly and the love of each one of you all toward one another abounds, so that we ourselves glory for you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you endure. These Thessalonians are enduring in persecution, and they started out that way in the congregations that was established there when the synagogue drove the Apostle Paul out of town, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And that's kind of puzzling when it talks about their afflictions and says it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Does this mean that their afflictions are a judgment of God? No, listen to his thought further as he continues. There's just an odd juxtaposition of thoughts in the text. To the end that you may be found worthy of the kingdom of God. But that's the point we're after. Paul is saying of these Thessalonians in their faith and their withstanding persecution, you are worthy. Thank God. You are worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, if so be that it is, here's the point of this righteous judgment of God, it is a righteous thing to God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you. And so Paul looks at the Thessalonians and he says, you know what the world does to you is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, because when the world of God afflicts you, they're going to know my affliction. And that's the kind of secondary point. The point that we're really after here is these people are worthy of the kingdom of God. Now let's get back to where this point started. No matter what my status in this world, if I can respect myself because I know I'm being honest with God and I'm devoted to God and to serving God, let the world say what it may, I can be counted by God worthy of the kingdom. So, you know, sometimes we say things that really sound good and everybody picks that up. Oh, don't say we're worthy, because nobody can ever be worthy. And here are two passages that say you are worthy. You're worthy of the kingdom of God. That makes you a pretty special people. All right, don't get off on the self-esteem stuff. But how about the self-respect stuff that you can have there, knowing the relationship you have with God? This mad, pleasure-seeking world and its drugs and its carnal obsessions, of all the physical obsessions, sexual and otherwise, they're not finding this peace of God that passes understanding. They're not finding self-respect. They're finding maybe good times for the moment, but that's going to perish. What did the poet said? Pleasures are like snowflake falling a river. A moment white, then gone forever. So here are these things the world would entice you with. Here are the things the world pretend are giving them all of their fullness. And then because it doesn't, they go off and soak themselves in alcohol. They take drugs. They die. They commit suicide. All these famous people, all these rappers that kill one another. Oh, they've got the 2 Chainz, and I think that's the name of one of them. And they've got all the bling, is that what it is? And all of that, and they can boast of all that they have. And then they have all this misery that is there. And that's the contrast that is being made in the text that we have looked at in this pleasure-seeking world. They have not found what we have. In other words, we come to Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 4, and Paul says, rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. And he talks about our prayers and our thanksgivings, and then it gets down to that part of the passage that we mentioned earlier, that we can have the peace of God which passes all understanding. Well, we've been talking about, wow, quickly, we've got to sum this up. Let's get the background of this to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 24. Don't know where that went. You know, the last sermon I preached, I had to preach a second time, so I may have to finish up this lesson another time. But let's get the background of what we're talking about here. Turning to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Let's look at verse 24. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that he might preserve you alive as to this day. Here are the 10 commandments. Here are all these other ordinances of God. And they may have looked at those as oppression. And yet God said, I have given these to you for your good always. God's commandments are good for us. There is benefit in keeping them, as we have noticed. Now, with that in mind, turn to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, and we're going to begin reading there in verse 10. Deuteronomy 30, in fact, it's verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, and the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life, that you may live, thou and thy seed, to love the Lord your God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him, for he is thy life. The King James Version says, it is thy life. But if you keep the commandments of God, he is thy life. It is thy life. Either way you want to take it. And the length of days, he is thy life. It, keeping God's commandments, is your life. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to leave you kind of hanging, except now we've come to this point, and we've made this point, that there's benefit in keeping the commandments of God. And here's a passage that says, it is your life. If you want to live before your God, if you want to live with God, if you want to know the fullness of life, keep God's commandments. It may cost you. There's benefit. There's nobility. There's relationship to God. There is self-respect. There's knowing where you are going. And we'll finish the lesson at another time. So we're going to close now with a prayer. And with that, then we will go to our various classes. So whoever is praying, if you would come forward and lead us, please.